studying about the vegetable. Okay? And so turn to Exodus 25. And we'll look at verse 5 just to get us started. And in Exodus 25, in verse 5, we read, and this is where he's finishing up with what we studied last week. He says, and ram skins dyed red and badger skins, and here we go with the vegetable world, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Okay, so now that's what we're going to look at. Now, not listed in this is also an item that I would consider as a part of the vegetable kingdom, and that would be fine twined linen. And that would be the first thing we're going to look at is the fine twined linen. Now, when you read about the tabernacle, at least in my estimation, it seems like that the fine twined linen is perhaps the most utilized material in the entire tabernacle complex. When you read through that section in Exodus dealing with the tabernacle, you see that fine twined linen is for the making of the outer court curtains that surrounded that entire complex. And that's a lot of linen. That's a lot of linen. Get my tongue to working here. It was used for the curtains of the tabernacle itself, so it was part of the covering. I think it was used on the very inside. It was used for the three veils that was embroidered with that blue and that purple and scarlet. It was used as coverings for the various pieces of furniture, such as a brazen altar and so forth and so on. It was used in the materials and the garments that the priests wore and the high priest wore, and all of the garb and the get up and the mitre and all of that stuff. So the fine linen, this fine twined linen, was probably the most predominantly used material throughout that entire tabernacle compound, or it's connected in some way to that structure in some way. So it was used a lot. So, okay, fine twine, that means finely twisted, fine twine. It means the thread was very, very fine twine. It was good quality thread is what they used to make this material. It would make it an exceptional material. So we're not talking something that's like a burlap or anything like that. We're talking about a high quality material. In Genesis 41, verse 42, Pharaoh rewarded Joseph for interpreting his dreams, right? And it says here in Genesis 41, 42, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. So there we see a reward from a king, from a monarch to a servant. This reward of fine linen was quite a reward. All right, so that's apparently something that was a lot better than what Joseph was wearing when he was in the prison. So we see that as a reward. Fine linen was also a rich man's garment. A rich man's garment. You remember the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man? Mm-hmm. Luke 16:19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Fine linen. And fared sumptuously every day. So it was a rich man's cloth. It wasn't ordinary cloth. When Joseph and Nicodemus placed the body of Jesus in the tomb after he died and perished on the cross, it says here about Joseph of Arimathea that he went out and bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher. Now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both prominent men. That means they were both wealthy men. So that when they wrapped Jesus up, they wrapped Jesus up in the very best, didn't they? In the very best. Now, the word linen is an interesting word. Not only is it translated linen, like what we think, but the actual meaning, the root meaning of the word means something bleached white. Something bleached white. So this linen is as white as the bleacher could get it. I guess that's the correct term, right? So it was as white as you could possibly get it. Look to Revelations 19:8. Revelations 19:8, and this will give us a definition, if you will, or what this linen represents or portrays. In Revelations 19, starting in verse 7, someone read Revelations 19, 7 through 8 for me, please.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
So, when the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and when the bride is decked out by her groom, what does he deck her out in?
Fine linen,
white and clean. White and clean. And what does it say about that fine linen? The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So there you have it. This fine twined white, brilliant white linen represents righteousness. Righteousness. It says here righteousness of the saints, but where does the righteousness of the saints come from? Where do we get our righteousness? Thank you very much. It's not because of what I do or how I behave, is it? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. So that's where we get our righteousness. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this fine twine linen that's used predominantly throughout the tabernacle compound, right, represents or reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty apt, because his life, when he was living before his disciples, when he was living before the multitudes, when he was living before the Pharisees and the scribes, his life, like an outer garment, was openly displayed to all, and they all saw this righteous individual. Right? They all saw this righteous individual. And his righteousness, and we talked about that last week, his righteousness was open to all to observe and watch and to see if there was any kind of spot or any kind of imperfection in his life. And there was none to be found. There was none to be found. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." And then he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So he came to fulfill that law. That law of righteousness. And Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that law for righteousness, wasn't he? Yeah, because that's what Romans 10:4 says. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So Jesus Christ lived that law of righteousness. And he is that righteousness for all who believe or trust in him. Such moral purity of Christ was necessary for him to be a Savior. If he was not spotless, if he was not the spotless Lamb of God, he would not have been a proper sacrifice for our salvation, would he? So he had to be righteous altogether in order for him to be our Savior. And because he met the righteous requirements of that law, he was equal to all the demands of God. As far as righteousness is concerned, there was nothing left undone, nothing that he wasn't obedient about. And so he was received of God as that perfect Lamb of God. So righteousness is seen in this fine twine linen that it's just throughout that tabernacle. And as we get into it deeper, you're going to see this time and time and time again. Okay? The second thing is this right here, Shittim wood. I used to pronounce it the other way. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if that's correct. But I think Shittim is correct. But anyway, so Shittim wood. Very likely, according to the experts, it's a species of acacia. Species of acacia wood. The root word, of this Hebrew word, is shotate. This is where that word comes from. And the word shotate means to pierce or to flog. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. To pierce or to flog. Remember, we're thinking about a shadow of good things to come, Jesus Christ. Was he not pierced? Was he not flogged? Right? And I'm going to quote this, but I'm not a proponent for it, but I'm just doing this because this was a part of my study and research. But the Greek Septuagint, which is a Hebrew Bible translated into Greek by the Hellenistic Jews, okay, that's where that came from, translate this word here as incorruptible wood or non-decaying wood. Okay, so it's incorruptible and non-decaying wood. So I got on the web. Yes, I can do that, Luke. I got on the web and I checked out some wood brokerage houses. There are actually houses out there, like, you know, stock markets and stuff to take care of. Well, this is what one of them said about the acacia wood. I thought it was kind of interesting. First of all, it's highly durable. It does not scratch easily. It holds up very well to constant use, does not warp, and is resistant to fungus. So, you know, what these guys use this wood, they're constantly tearing this tabernacle down, building it back up, tearing it down, so it had to be something of durable substance. It's also water resistant and contains a number of complex organic compounds that defend it against pests. So things like termites and worm-boring, you know, wood worm-boring and beetles, they don't like this stuff. It tastes terrible to them. And then the last thing I thought was kind of interesting that they talk about, this shittim wood, it has healing properties. It has healing properties. That some of this wood is used by some of the tribes and stuff for healing purposes, to fight against infection and things like that. So that's kind of interesting there. This wood was used in the construction of the brazen altar, the incense altar, the boards and the bars and the pillars of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all the staves, the table of showbread. In other words, wherever wood was required in the construction of the tabernacle, it was always this wood. This incorruptible wood, this undecaying wood, this wood that had healing properties. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of Christ's human nature. That's what it is. It's a picture of Christ's human nature. Does not wood grow from the ground? Comes from the earth, doesn't it? Wood comes from the earth. Where was the first Adam made? From the earth, dust of the earth, right? From the ground. He was made from the ground. God breathed into this clay or whatever this was, the breath of life, and this clay became a what? A living soul, right? So it comes from the ground. It says here in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2:7. And what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of angels? Men. Likeness of men. So in body and nature, with the exception of sin, Jesus Christ is as much a man as Doyle, as Glenn, as Linda, or any of us. Right? He's fully human, just like any of us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Why would he take on this human nature? Look here at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. And I'm kind of lazy, so if somebody would read that for us, I'd appreciate it. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18.
For such then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power, the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it beloved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to secure them better tempted.
All right, so it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Talk about a power-packed passage of Scripture. You could spend weeks on this passage alone. I mean, there's so much here. I mean, you could pursue the doctrine of kinsman redeemer. You could talk about the conqueror over death and the devil. You could talk about the deliverer of captives, or the captain of our salvation, the seed of Abraham, the rightful heir of the promise, a faithful high priest, a reconciler of men to God, a sympathizer of sinners, a consoler to those of trials, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And all of this was accomplished because he took upon him the form of a servant and the likeness of men. That was an amazing thing that he did for us. Mm-hmm. Is to come down from glory and to put on this body. An amazing thing that he did. Something else that is interesting about the Shittim wood. There's Jesus is called the branch in the Old Testament, isn't he? Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 3, verse 6, and turn to Zechariah 6 and look at verse 12. All of these passages are Old Testament prophecies talking about the branch, the branch. In Zechariah chapter 6, that's an obscure minor prophet, verse 12, he writes, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is what?
Branch."
The branch. And that word branch is in capital letters in my Bible. The branch. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." We're studying about the tabernacle of the Lord. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So Jesus Christ is this branch, and he is the fulfillment of the two great covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant ties him to the land, gives him the right to the land, and the Davidic covenant gives him the right, or he is the heir of what? The throne. And he's fulfilled both of these covenants for the nation of Israel. Both of these covenants. Through the Abrahamic covenant, he has become the blessing to all the world. And through the Davidic covenant, he's going to one day what? Rule this world. From Jerusalem, isn't he? He's going to rule the world. So he is the fulfillment of all of this, of all of the Old Testament promises. All the Old Testament promises. So this incorruptible wood, resistant to decay and ruin, with healing properties, foreshadows the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we'll get deeper into that as we go to these various pieces of furniture. But that's just a foretaste, a foretaste. And then we have the oil. The oil. Exodus 27:20. The oil. The oil to be used was to be of the finest quality. The finest quality. Exodus 27:20 says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." This was to be extra, extra virgin oil, I guess. It was to be of the finest quality, clean and clear. And the oil was Exodus 27:20. And this oil was used for two purposes. It was to be put into the candelabra with its seven lamps, right? So it's to provide light inside the holy place. And that was the only source of light in that structure, was from this lamp, and we'll get into that. And then it was also to be used for anointing. Exodus 29:7, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head," speaking of Aaron the high priest, Exodus 29:7, "and anoint him." So the priests were anointed with this oil, and this oil also provided light in the tabernacle from this seven-lamped candlestick. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. Anointed one. Yes, he is the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one by God. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts chapter 4 is where Peter and John were arrested by the same men who crucified the Lord. And they were threatening these men not to preach Jesus and the resurrection ever again. And of course, that's the passage where should we obey God or men? But look here at Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. I'm going to get on a little hobby horse here. This is when they are gathered together after they've been released and they're praying with the church. And let's start here in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast, what?
Anointed.
Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against him. All right, so that's the point I want about. And this is the hobby horse that I'm going to get on. Other Bibles translate the word child into the word servant. They substitute the word child for the word servant. And they make this justification based upon that Greek Hebrew Bible that I was telling you about, the Septuagint, right? That's what they're basing their authority on. So they're switching it around. Why is that? Why did they do that? Well, this is the reason I believe that those other Bibles make the switch from child to servant. It doesn't fit the context of this passage here. Because the context of this passage is not about Jesus' works being a servant, but who Jesus is. And that's always the issue, isn't it? That's the issue today. Who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. That's the issue. You see, the issue of this whole chapter is not that Christ is a servant of Jehovah. The Jews had no problem with the works of Jesus. They said nothing against the works of Jesus. They recognized that he did these works. In fact, in John 10:31, it says, then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And Jesus' answer was, the Jews' answer to Jesus was, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou being a man makest thyself God. That's the issue. That's the issue that even today people rebel against is the idea that Jesus Christ is who?
God.
That's the issue. That is the issue. I mean, if that weren't the issue, why would Peter quote Psalms 22? Right? Or not 22, but Psalms 2. Why would he do that? Because the issue is about Jesus and who he is. Jesus was the anointed one from God. He was the Christ's. Why did they crucify him? Was it because of his works? What was it the high priest says? This man speaks what? Blasphemy. He deserves to die. He deserves to die. So that's the issue. He was the anointed one of Jesus. So Isaiah 61:1 says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who was Isaiah talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself uses this very same passage when he speaks to his hometown church in Nazareth. And the folks in Nazareth understood what he was saying, because when he made that statement, what did they want to do when they got angry with him? They were going to push him off a cliff, weren't they? Because of his claim to be the anointed one of God. Later on, Peter would write in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing that all were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. So this oil speaks of anointing. And who does the anointing in our life? God or
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, that's right. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the anointing. Was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed by the Holy Spirit? Yes, he was, when he was being baptized by John, right? That's one of the signs that God told John about.
Right.
In the Gospel of John, John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." What does that mean? That means that the Spirit completely anointed Jesus Christ. He had the complete power of the Holy Spirit on his life. The complete power of the Holy Spirit of God on his life. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there was nothing lacking in the anointing of Jesus Christ. Not one iota.
And at that very moment, Jesus started his ministry.
Yep, that was that anointing.
At that very moment.
And that's like with the high priest.
Right.
When he was anointed, that's when he started his ministry. So that's a good point, Glenn.
Right.
That's a very good point.
On the oil, I think it's very ironic that they say beaten, that it was to be beaten.
Yeah.
Because normally it was pressed out between stones.
Yep.
And you got a lot of precipitate in it.
Yep.
Whereas when it was beaten, it was more clear and pure.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good point.
Instead of being pressed on.
And was he not beaten?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, he was.
And I think, too, on the, shining is an acacia. Acacia also blooms and will give you the sweetest honey.
And I didn't know that.
In the land of, you can get acacia honey.
I didn't know that. Well, how cool.
It's beautiful. It's almost pure white. It's just got a very tiny hint of yellow to it.
I'll be.
And I'll bring you how linen is made so you can really understand.
That's cool. Oh, thank you very much. That's cool. Where was I? Oh, fullness of Godhead bodily. I enjoy getting new information because all that does is just reinforce the faith and stuff. So that's cool. That's good to know. It says here, Jesus Christ walked this earth a totally Spirit-filled man. Probably the only one who ever did, right? I mean, with him, he was the epitome of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, wasn't he? I mean, completely, totally, totally. And because he was Spirit-filled without measure, he was also absolute and fundamental truth, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And that's what the light represents. That's what the light represents. So because he was filled with the Spirit of God, that light, that truth, emanated from him. Psalms 43:3 says, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth." And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. He sent out the light and the truth. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Why is that? Because we're walking in darkness and we're not walking in light. So he is that light. He is that true light. He is that anointed one. Okay, spices. How much time do I have? We're going to look at spices. The spices.
I have a question really quick about that one part. You said that this one says the holy child and the other one say servant.
Yes.
So do they say holy servant or they just say servant?
I'm trying to remember, just servant. Just servant.
I think it's just servant.
Okay. Yeah. That's what I was trying to figure out.
So they leave out the holy, sanctified child authority. So they leave that entire part out.
Okay.
They do.
Thank you.
Yeah. They leave that whole part out. So yeah. And again, I'm not going to go there. Yeah, I am. If you look at those other scriptures, that's one of the major doctrines that they pollute. Hmm. And that is the deity of Christ. That is the deity of Christ. That is one of the major doctrines that they pollute. So, but anyway, thanks, Matt. Spices. Exodus 25:6, oil for the light, spices for anointing, oil and for sweet incense. So like the oil, the spices had a dual function or purpose. The sweet spices was for incense, and then there's a principal spice that was for the anointing. And we'll look at that in just a second. The spices used for the purpose of anointing, I believe, pictures the graces of one controlled by the Spirit. Okay, that grace that one is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit being manifested through the life. The spices utilized for the incense that was burned upon the golden altar, that's where did it sit? Right before that veil, before you go into the Holy of Holies, right? That was burned right there on that altar. They would take coals from the brazen altar and put on that incense altar, and then they would pour this incense upon that golden altar, and it would send up incense. Before that veil, just on the other side, was the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. The incense represents prayers. The prayers of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the prayers of who else? You and me. You and me. Let me read Revelations 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So there's even a golden altar before the throne. What does the mercy seat represent on earth during the time of the tabernacle? The throne of God. The throne of God. So it's the same thing going on up in heaven. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So that's the representation of the incense. It's prayers, the prayers of the saints. And there seems to be two parts to the spices. You've got principal spices and you've got sweet spices. Principal for the anointing and sweet for the incense. Principle for the anointing and sweet for the incense. Look at Exodus chapter 30 and verse 23. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 23. The instructions are, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, that's a lot, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive, a hin, and thou shalt make it a holy oil of an make it an oil of holy anointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So these oils were used for the anointing oil. Christ is the anointed of God. We read that in Acts 10:38. And because Christ is anointed, guess who else is anointed? We are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So you see, when the Holy Spirit of God indwelled your hearts, you were anointed. You were anointed by the Spirit of God, just as Jesus was when he was baptized. So we have that anointment. Sweet spices, look at Exodus 30, verse 34. Exodus 30, verse 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stakte, and thank you, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. Most holy. And look at these spices a little closer, but I thought it was kind of interesting. The word oncha, I looked that up, and the root word to that means to make a loud noise or to roar. That reminded me of what Jesus said in Psalms 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me, helping me from the words of my roaring? And when you stop and think about this, the sweet spices used as incense and incense as prayer, what was Jesus doing?
Praying.
He was roaring. He was crying out loud. He was praying. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But we'll get into that deeper when we get there. All these spices represent something. They're just not there. All these spices represent something, and we'll look at their representations. Now, they burn this incense before the veil of the Holy of Holies, and I believe this speaks of Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. Do you believe that Christ is praying for you? I hope you do, because he is.
Yes.
That is one of his heavenly duties, functions, is he's praying for each and every one of us in heaven. He is our intercessor. He is our intercessor. Now look at Exodus 30 in verse 8. Exodus 30, I think, in verse 8 is what I want. Yeah. These are instructions that God gave. He says, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. All right? Is there an Aaronic priesthood today?
Only if you're a Mormon.
Thank you very much. Other words, no. Is there a golden incense burner existent today? No. No, yeah, unless you're Catholic.
I'm just going to let somebody else.
That's fine. But you guys understand, right? This stuff isn't there anymore. So that means that this perpetual burning or this intercessory offering for the people, as far as this is concerned, no longer exists. Right? But Jesus Christ is alive and well, and where? In heaven. He's in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, offering a perpetual burning of incense before the Lord on your and my behalf. Perpetually, constantly. Listen to Romans 8:31. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. He says, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now, making intercession for us. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ has taken the believer's place, right? On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ has taken the believer's place. Jesus Christ has exchanged places with us, a guilty sinner, being an innocent, dying on the cross, right? So he's taken that penalty for us. He has taken that death for us. Do you realize just as Jesus Christ was our representative on the cross, he is now our representative in heaven. He is now our representative in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ met all the challenges of accusation. It met all of the charges of guilty. It's taken every single stain, every single mark against us, and has put it away, hasn't he? Has put it away on the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has canceled our debt. The risen Jesus Christ has guaranteed our life. Has guaranteed our life. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Because he's alive, I'm alive. Because he's alive, you're alive. That's what it says. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances." So whatever was listed against us, his blood has erased it. Blotted it out. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." But wait, there's more. Like the info from commercials, right? But wait, there's more. Not only was he our representative on the cross of Calvary, but now he sits in heaven on my behalf, on Linda's behalf, maybe Tammy's behalf, but on everybody's behalf, right? On everybody's behalf. There's a passage in Scripture in John's Gospel that was kind of interesting. This is when the Lord rose from the dead. Right, and they went to the garden, and they found out the tomb was empty, and Mary was there. And in John 20, verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, he's speaking to Mary. Mary has yet to recognize who this is. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me, where hast thou laid him? And I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, Mary. Something clicks. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Then Jesus saith, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't touch me, Mary. I still have one more thing to do. And what was that one thing he had to do? Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that's why we're studying the tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Mm-hmm. That's pretty neat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into holy places every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now... once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin of salvation. So he went up to heaven and he offered that, just like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, offering that blood and sprinkling it upon that seat, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He went into that Holy of Holies in the heavens and offered that perfect sacrifice before the throne. And because he did that, he now sits at the right hand of glory. And guess who else sits there in him? We do. We do. Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Glenn and Diane are sitting right next to you. Can they get any closer?
Yeah, they could.
But that's pretty close.
Yeah.
Right? That's where Jesus is sitting right now, at the very right hand of the Father. Now, if we are in Jesus Christ, where does that put us? Right next to the Father. You can't get any closer than that. You can't get any closer than that. He's sitting there in the utmost honor, the place of honor, ever presenting to his Father, you and me, ever making intercession, ever praying, ever making mediation, always praying for us. That's just, to me, that just boggles my mind. Because how many of us are there out there? And yet every one of us is on his mind. Every one of us. That's just amazing. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, one of Job's complaints was found in Job 16:21. He says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. That was Job's complaint. Oh, if there were only someone that could plead to God on my behalf. Another man that could plead to God on my behalf. Someone who understands what I'm going through. Someone who understands my ups and my downs. Someone who understands what I have to deal with in this human nature. That they'd be able to stand between me and God and talk to God about everything that I'm going through. Guess what, guys? We've got a man in heaven who knows the feelings of our infirmities, who is our representative sitting right there next to God Almighty, interceding for us in all things concerning us.
And he's always there.
Always there. Perpetual. Always there. Always there.
Was that a complaint or a desire?
That was a desire. That was a desire.
Yeah.
That was a desire.
I'm waiting for this.
And so Jesus fulfilled that. So, because he's there on that throne, guess what? He's made that throne approachable for us. Right? It's not a throne of judgment. It's called what? Throne of grace. Throne of grace. So praise God for that. So that's just a little bit of inkling as far as what all this stuff is all about. And we'll stop right there. Mr. Allen, would you mind closing out in prayer for us, please?
Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned, some hidden in the word, but if we're willing to dig them out, we can.